You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
But for this weekend, the title of my sermon is With Jesus Without Agenda. With Jesus Without Agenda. And it comes out of our gospel reading of the week that comes out of the lectionary. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now as Jesus and his disciples went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him. She had a sister named Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." Amen. So we have these two sisters, Martha and Mary. They also have a brother named Lazarus, who we don't encounter in this particular story. But these three siblings, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, they share a house in the village of Bethany. Bethany was part of what we would call the metropolis of ancient Jerusalem. It was actually about 2 miles walk from the Temple Mount. And so it wasn't in some rural area. It was right there in the mix of Jerusalem. But somehow or another, we're never told, but somehow or another, Jesus had a deep personal connection with this family. You know, he lived way up in northern Israel, basically almost his entire life. This family lives in the southern region of Judea in near Jerusalem. So we don't know how they all got connected. I would imagine probably some type of family connection, but we don't know. But nevertheless, anytime Jesus came to Jerusalem for one of the festivals, which he was probably in Jerusalem 2 or 3 times a year, he would actually come and stay at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now, Martha is presumably the oldest one. Maybe she's a widow. Maybe she's unmarried. We're not really sure what's going on there. But it's quite clear that this is her house, and she's the one in charge. Lazarus is probably quite younger, Mary as well. But Martha seems to be the one in this family that takes a little bit more of the authoritative role. But on this occasion, nevertheless, Jesus is once again in Jerusalem for a festival, and he's staying at their home. And in this moment, Jesus is in the common area giving some teaching inside the home. We can safely assume that at the very least, his 12 disciples were with him, as they always were. Maybe even more people other than the disciples, but we don't know about that. But at least the 12 were assembled around Jesus, taking the posture of a student, a disciple, and literally sitting at his feet, listening to their rabbi teach. This was a common scene. We can also very safely assume that everybody in the room was male, because rabbis only taught males. They only had male disciples. There was no such thing as a female disciple of a rabbi. But one of the things that's really stunning here is that Mary chooses to challenge the traditional gender roles in this moment, and she takes this posture of a student and literally sits at Jesus' feet listening to this rabbi teach. She says, "I think I want to be a part of this." Now, meanwhile, Martha, her sister, is in the kitchen. You know, she's got maybe 13 house guests at the very least here. And so there's some meal prep that has to be tended to. There may be some sleeping arrangements that have to be prepared. So Martha's very much involved in all of this work. But every so often, I can see Martha kind of peeking around the corner. And she sees her little sister sitting at the rabbi's feet with all of the other guys. And every so often, Martha just kind of clears her throat rather loudly.
bang some pots and pans,
trying to get little sister's attention, but little sister's not getting the message, because little sister's going to sit at Jesus' feet, and that's that. So finally, Martha has all she can stand. Her frustration boils over, and she goes to Jesus and brings a complaint. Now, I want you to notice this. She complains to Jesus because she already has an assumption that Jesus is going to agree with her. She says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all this work in the kitchen? So go ahead and tell her to help me." And what Martha envisions is that Jesus is going to say, "You know what, you're right." And he's going to go to Mary and say, "Mary, you really need to be in the kitchen helping your sister. That's where you belong." But have you ever noticed in the Gospels that when people assume Jesus will take their side in a dispute, he never does? I mean, they always think he will, or they wouldn't have risked it. So you remember the guy who comes up to Jesus, "Jesus, Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus challenges him about the greed that's in his heart. And then there's James and John in that one episode where they ask Jesus to call down fire from heaven and incinerate a Samaritan village. And Jesus rebukes them and says, "You don't know what spirit you're of." In fact, what Jesus does in this story is he defends Mary. He says, "You know, you kind of put me in a weird spot here, Martha, but I'm going to tell you something. Mary has chosen what is better, and I'm not going to take it from her." So there's a lot going on in this story. I have personally preached on this story countless times. I actually think over 100 times I've preached on this story. It's one of my favorites. And there's so many different facets to this story that we can explore. Like, we can definitely reflect on it from different perspectives. And I'm the kind of preacher that I don't want to try to cram it all into a sermon. I want to try to choose an angle and drill down on that. That's kind of my style. But there's a lot of options for me here. There's a lot of things we can think about. For example, I think it's important to see that Jesus blesses Mary's bold challenge to traditional gender roles. Mary's not going to be satisfied just being a Proverbs 31 woman, where she's blessed because she gets up early in the morning and does the laundry. Mary says, "No, there's a hunger in my heart, and I want to sit at his feet. I want to learn from Jesus, just like Peter and James and John and all the other boys." And Jesus blesses that. I think that's a significant aspect of this story to see. Then there's also the lesson of what happens when we try to pressure Jesus to support our agenda. When we attempt to enlist Jesus to become the mascot for our particular cause, we always run the risk of being rebuked by Jesus. That's something worth reflecting on. But what I want to focus on with you today, I want us to look at this story, reflect on this story through the lens of prayer. And I want to allow this story to speak to us about how we approach God in prayer. Because I can see in this story between Martha and Mary two contrasting approaches to prayer. If we look at it through the lens of prayer, we can see two contrasting approaches. We can see one of them representing controlling prayer, and the other one with an attempt at contemplative prayer. And I want to talk about these approaches of prayer, allowing this story to instruct us. So on one hand, we have Martha. Martha brings her, let's call it her petition, to Jesus. She brings her petition to Jesus, which is an important aspect of prayer, isn't it? Throughout the scriptures, we're invited to bring our petitions to the Lord, to make our requests known, to express our concerns. This is a valid aspect of prayer. It shouldn't be the totality of your prayer, but certainly it is part of legitimate prayer, is bringing our petitions to God. The problem, though, with Martha is Martha wants Jesus to make another person behave according to her will. And that's when we step outside the bounds of legitimacy in prayer. Martha wants to use Jesus to control her sister. She wants to use Jesus to control another person. And we have to be very careful about prayers that are essentially, "Dear God, please make certain other people around here do what I want them to do. In Jesus' name, amen." We got to be very careful about that, because as I always teach you, the primary purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what we think God ought to do, or to get somebody else to do something we think they ought to do, but to be properly formed. And what Martha is representing for us is she sees prayer as a mechanism, a vending machine, and something that she can use to leverage Jesus to get her will done, to get her agenda accomplished, controlling prayer. Mary, on the other hand, again, if we're looking at this through the lens of prayer, Mary is just simply sitting with Jesus. She leaves her agenda in the other room, and she humbles herself before her master, and she's present to Jesus, and she surrenders the agenda of the moment to him. In terms of prayer, this is what we historically have recognized what the church has referred to as contemplative prayer. I just like to call it sitting with Jesus. This is one of the things that I really emphasize here. You've heard me teach on it in a sermon. You've heard me teach on it in the prayer workshop. Is just the validity and actually the importance, the significance of having times where we just simply sit with Jesus and we're present to Jesus. We're just with him. It's not an endless monologue, but just being with him. Sitting with Jesus, in fact, is the cure for Martha's malady. Martha has some problems. She has some things that are troublesome with her soul. And her malady is worry and distraction. That's Jesus' diagnosis. He says, "Martha, Martha." And then he diagnoses what he sees as amiss with her soul, and he identifies it as worry and distraction. Now, when we are worried and distracted, the problem is we end up thinking that Jesus doesn't care. And that's what we see in verse 40. Look at that here on the screen. "But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to him and asked, 'Lord, do you not care?'" You don't care. And now prayer just becomes an exercise in self-pity. When we are worried and distracted, we can end up thinking that Jesus doesn't care, and we think that Jesus doesn't care because things are not going our way. In other words, we're not in control. Everybody say control. We don't like not being in control. Look at verse 41. "But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha,'" always reminds me of the Brady Bunch, "Martha, Martha, Marcia, 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 'you are worried and distracted by many things.'" What our worried and distracted self wants most of all is to be in control. And whenever the false self encounters a situation in which it is not in control, the false self becomes afraid. And that fear typically manifests itself in lashing out in anger. We live worried and distracted lives because we haven't learned the secret of real presence. How to be present fully in the moment. How to live in the moment is to learn how not to live in the painful past, in the distracted present, and the anxious future. That's what Mary's modeling for us in the story, and what Martha needs to learn is the practice of being fully present, moment by moment. And real presence, the practice of being present, is how not to get stuck in the painful past or bandied about in the distracted present or tormented by the anxious future. Now, there are a couple components in what I'm calling today real presence. First of all, there is the real presence of Christ, that Christ is fully accessible and present to you right now, just just as legitimately as he was 2,000 years ago in that room with Mary. Last Wednesday night in our church history seminar, we covered the ancient creeds. And, you know, among the many things we touched on was the ascension of Christ. We talked about the meaning of the ascension when the risen Christ literally ascended into the heavens. But the fact that he physically ascended to the clouds, to the heavens, is a symbolic representation of the larger spiritual reality that he has now ascended to his rightful position at the Father's right hand as ruler of the cosmos. He is now an extension of the Father's authority over God's realm. Which, what is God's realm? It's everything. It's everywhere. So that, as Paul will later say, Christ now fills all things everywhere with himself. Christ now fills the cosmos. See, if you were alive 2,000 years ago, Jesus was present on the earth, but only to those who were in his immediate geographical proximity. You had to be in the right place at the right time. If you lived 2,000 years ago in what we call today Australia, you had no access to Christ. But now that he's ascended and fills all things everywhere with himself, the risen living Christ, the ascended Christ, is now perpetually, truly present to every person on this planet who will call upon his name. Amen. So that's the first aspect of what we're talking about today. When I talk about real presence, is that first of all, Christ is present to you. He's available to you. He's accessible to you right where you sit. The second aspect, though, and in some ways it may be the more significant point for this sermon, is that there is our own participation in real presence. And it is a choice, by the way. We have to choose not to dwell in the painful past, in the distracted present, or in the anxious future. And this is the choice that Mary makes. And Jesus says, Mary has chosen what is better. It will not be taken from her. It is a choice. Mary was present in that moment to Jesus. She wasn't somewhere else. She isn't dwelling in the painful past. She's not worried about the future. She's not distracted in the present. She is truly present, living in the moment, sitting with Jesus, listening to Jesus. Now listen to this next statement. This might be the most important statement, but sometimes that's just something preachers say to get you to tune in. But I do want you to hear this. If we can learn how to live fully present in the moment, moment by moment, and not live distracted lives, most of our anxieties would fade away. Now, that's an audacious statement, but I really do stand by it. I'm not talking about, by the way, I'm not talking about people with chemical imbalances, anxiety disorders, that kind of thing. We're putting that to the side. That's a different topic, okay? I'm talking about the typical common anxieties that are universal to every human being's experience. And if we can learn how to live fully present, moment to moment, and not live distracted lives, to that extent, much of our anxieties would fade away, because very seldom is it the real present that plagues you. It's usually the painful past, the anxious future, or some combination. But what allows that to grab a hold of you is distraction in the present. So in other words, to the extent that we are distracted and not living in the real present, the more we become subject to the painful past and to the anxious future. So that this is why prayer techniques that can train us to just simply be with Jesus in stillness and in silence can be so powerful and so healing and life-producing in our lives, especially in this modern age where technology has made it possible for us to be constantly connected, therefore constantly distracted. So you're sitting at lunch with an actual human being in front of you, and you're having a meal together, and then all of a sudden, right in the middle of the meal, you're like, wait a second, let me check something real quick. You know, I'm all over social media and stuff here. And you're trying to connect with a whole wide world, 7 billion people, you got a real live human being in front of you. Connect with that one, be present to that one. But we have become victims of these weapons of mass distraction. I'm going to show you a picture on the screen. These are my weapons of mass distraction. There they are. That's not even all of them because I had to use my phone to take the picture. But these are my weapons of mass distraction. Now, it's a blessing. It's useful. It's helpful. It keeps me connected. But they also wage war on my soul because they are weapons of mass distraction. In fact, in our age, we commonly get distracted from our distractions. Let me ask you this question. I'm going to see how many honest people we have here at 9 o'clock. How many of you have ever had this experience where you're watching a movie, whether you're by yourself or with some friends or whoever, you're watching a movie, and right in the middle of the movie, you're like, okay, let me pull this out here. And then before you know it, 10 minutes have gone by, and you're lost. And you either have to go back and rewatch a few scenes or ask somebody, what happened? What is this all about? How many of you had that experience? I know you have. You don't even have to raise your hand. Or worse yet, it happens when we're reading a book. And let me just give you a little bit of counsel. It is good to read books. You need to read books. It's good for you. Edmund Burke once said, if I read as much as most people, I would know as little. But you need to read books. It's just good and healthy for you. It doesn't even have to be a good book. Even if it's a mediocre book, reading books are healthy for you. And yet, because of this age we live in this age of distraction, even reading sometimes can be a stretching exercise. Like, you're going to have to work on this. You're going to have to incorporate some discipline when you read. You're probably going to have some sustained times of reading. Can you imagine sitting down, reading a book uninterrupted for 45 minutes? I mean, you're probably going to have your phone in another room for that to be possible. So you have to work on this because it's doing damage to you, these weapons of mass distraction. So now we've reached the point where even to, like, sit in a chair in silence. Amen. Mikey likes my sermons. There he is. All right. So to sit in silence with Jesus, in stillness, to be present to Jesus for 10 minutes, 600 seconds in our age, that's like a heroic act. But I'm going to tell you, if you can learn this, if you can learn the value of sitting quietly with Jesus and experiencing real presence, it just might be the best thing you can do for your soul. It'll save your soul from the damage of this present age. Now, I don't know if I sound today like a curmudgeon or a prophet, but I'm just telling you, there are some things in our technology, though useful, are also waging war on your soul, and you need to be wise, or it'll damage you. And you're going to end up living in the painful past, the distracted present, or the anxious future because you haven't learned how to practice real presence. So that's why I emphasize here literally sitting with Jesus, where you're not doing anything. You're not talking. You're not even necessarily trying to receive a word. You're just simply being with Jesus. So valuable. But I want to stress to you that sitting with Jesus has no agenda. Sitting with Jesus is an end unto itself. Like, it's not a technique. It's not pragmatic. You're not trying to twist Jesus' arm and get him to do something. You're just there. The goal is to just be present to him. And if Jesus speaks to you, fine. If he doesn't speak, fine. But we have no agenda. The goal of sitting with Jesus is real presence and nothing more. I want to show you this verse that came to mind late last week, and I just added it to the sermon. This might be my favorite psalm, by the way, Psalm 131, and it's only three verses. But I want us to think about verse 2 here, where the psalmist says, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like the weaned child that is with me." The psalmist is teaching us something about prayer here. Like, how many of you moms and dads remember what it was like to hold your newborn infant? Some of you can still remember that. You remember a scene where you were holding that baby for the first time? The psalmist is drawing upon that imagery, teaching us that prayer is not always so much just simply talking or speaking or getting a word from God. It can include all of that. It should. But sometimes prayer is just simply being with God. What Jesus in John 15 calls abiding in the vine, abiding prayer. And I've learned this, that the more we can incorporate practices like this in our lives, over time, over days, weeks, months, years, it just infuses our soul with more peace. It brings healing into our lives. But here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to jump right into this. Like, let's say this evening you decide, all right, I'm going to start doing this. I got inspired. So I'm going to sit out on my deck or my balcony for a few minutes, 5 or 10 minutes, and I'm going to sit with Jesus, and I'm going to put Pastor Ryan's sermon to the test. And so you're sitting down, and you're like, all right, I'm sitting with Jesus. I'm quiet. And in your mind, you're like, all right, is this fun? Do I like this? Is this entertaining? Pastor Ryan said, I'll have more peace. It's been 45 seconds. Where's the peace? Don't do that. Don't evaluate it. Because you got to trust that the Holy Spirit is at work deep beneath the surface at a level you cannot perceive. So entrust yourself to the vine. Over time, you're going to see good fruit produced in your life. But you're not always going to see fruit pop up every day. It's over time. You stay at it. You trust that the Lord is at work. But over time, over a long period of time, you just see what happens. Or don't see, but just do it. Trust me, it's going to be good for you. Last thing is I want to give you a couple of techniques, because we are distracted. And we don't have much discipline of mind because we've learned to embrace distraction. We've learned to hunt for distraction. So we have a hard time resisting it. So I want to give you a couple really simple techniques. The first one is actually as old as Christianity itself. Just about as old as Christianity itself. It's this ancient prayer called the Jesus Prayer. And you've heard me talk about this before in sermons, in the prayer workshop. But the Jesus Prayer is an ancient prayer. It goes back to the desert fathers and mothers. It's about 1,800 years old, but the roots are in the New Testament. But it's just this simple one-sentence prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. That's it. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. 10 words. Say that with me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Or you can shorten it and just say, Lord, have mercy. Lord Jesus, have mercy. And what you do is you just take that one sentence prayer, tuck it away in your pocket. And as you're sitting there with Jesus in silence and stillness, and you're just, man, you're nestled in. You got your feet on the ground. You feel the breeze on your face. You see the tree limbs swaying. You hear the dogs, Mikey over there barking. You feel the sun on your face. You're just enveloped in the presence of our Creator. And about 2 minutes in, the monkeys in your mind start jumping around. And you're like, man, I wonder if who the Dodgers going to start on the mound tomorrow? And will they ever remember how to win a game? You know, you start having this stuff floating around, right? What you do is you pull that little prayer out. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. And now you're back. But you allow a simple prayer like that to be kind of a tethering point to keep you anchored to the present moment. Another simple technique that I do from time to time is I take Psalm 46:10, famous verse, be still and know that I am God. And here's how it works. I'm going to do this a little bit faster than I would normally do it myself in prayer. But I take that little sentence, and in prayer, maybe at the very beginning, or if I have to do it again in a few minutes, I will. But I'll just slowly, I'll speak it out. I'll hear myself speak it in the mouth of the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. And then I let about 30 seconds pass, 30 or 40 seconds. And then I shorten it a little bit. Be still and know that I am. Another 30 or 40 seconds pass by, and then I shorten it again. Be still and know. Some more time passes. Be still. One more time. Some more time passes, then I go, be. And you see, if you take that, if you take 2 or 3 minutes and cycle through that verse, now you're centered. Now you're present. You're completely at the mercy of Christ and surrendered to his agenda. That's where we want to be in prayer. And if you learn to practice this art of sitting with Jesus, it's going to save your soul from this distracted age that we live in. And it's going to bear good fruit in your life. Things like being able to sit down and read a book for 45 minutes without having to anxiously check your phone every 2 minutes. Because you're learning how to be present. And now you can use the technology without it using you. And it's going to serve you to help you be connected when you need to be connected, but it's not going to damage your soul so that you cannot live present in the moment. So I'm going to encourage you. This is your assignment. We're going to gather for communion now, but this is your assignment. Sometime in the next few days, maybe as early as this evening, but perhaps Monday or Tuesday, find a place at home, on your balcony, in your porch, maybe at sunrise, sundown, or whatever, and take 5 or 10 minutes and begin to engage in this practice. Be with Jesus. Connect to the vine and allow him to do the works necessary for you to bear good fruit.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.